The following message, titled Paul's Gospel Mission Number 1, from Acts 26, verses 16 through 23, is the 92nd in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, April 18, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, the last time that we were engaged in our expositions of the book of Acts, in a very special Easter message, we made a slight detour in this series to consider Paul's words in Acts 26 and verse 8. There Paul asked the question, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God raises the dead?" Now, at that time, I said to you that I would return to these chapters and give them the fuller treatment required in a consecutive exposition. And tonight I want to begin to fulfill that promise. Almost from the time that Paul has returned to Jerusalem, from the end of his third missionary journey, he has been in Roman custody. He has been removed to Caesarea for his safety. He has there appeared before the Roman governor Antonius Felix. He has there refuted the charges of his accusers. And Felix, true to the reputation which has come down to us from contemporary sources, that is, that he was an unprincipled man for whom a bribe would buy, quote, justice, or who would pervert his decisions for political expediency, though Paul is clearly innocent of the charges that are leveled against him, nothing has been proved, nothing could be proved, and yet Felix, true to character, has left Paul in prison for 2 years, hoping to gain a bribe from him, and seeking, Luke says, to do the Jews a favor. And now Felix, because of the complaints of the Jews, because of his maladministration of the province, has been removed. And he has been replaced by Porcius Festus. And it is with his arrival in Judea to take up his governorship, it is with that event that chapter 25 begins. Now, we don't know anything about Festus before he comes to Judea. His administration will be cut short in but 2 years by death. And from the scant references we have concerning him by Josephus and from certain Roman sources, it appears that, for the most part, at least by Roman standards, that Festus was an honest man. He certainly appears so, or substantially so, in our text. And upon his arrival in the province, Festus immediately goes up to Jerusalem to greet the leaders of the nation. Now, Luke tells us that it has been 2 years since Paul's trial before Festus's predecessor, Felix. And yet, though it's been 2 years, the hatred and determination of his enemies to destroy him are unabated. Counting on Festus's desire to get started on the right foot and to establish good relations with him, or with them rather, Luke says that the chief men of the Jews ask Festus for a favor. They ask that he would send to Caesarea and have this man Paul brought to Jerusalem so that the issue against him could be resolved. Now, they are not, of course, interested in justice. They're not at all, they have never been interested in giving Paul a fair trial. And even as they tried to kill him, and it was for that reason that he was originally removed to Caesarea, so now, even after 2 years, their hatred is still so strong that they are plotting again to kill him. If Festus will but concede to them, give them this favor, bring him to Jerusalem. And even if their plot fails again to kill him, if they can get him to Jerusalem, it is possible that enough political pressure, given the climate of the hour, given that it is the beginning of this man's governorship, and he's going to be doing everything he can to curry their favor, it is possible that even if they're not able to kill him along the way, that they will be able to get him once again before the Sanhedrin to be tried for the crime of profaning the temple. The Jews did have authority, if that crime, if a guilty verdict could be rendered on that charge, if Paul would be found guilty of that crime, they could put him to death without the Romans' approval. They would not then need to prove the charge of sedition or insurrection against Rome that was needed in Festus' court or at Festus' judgment seat. Now, we don't know why Festus didn't fall into their trap. Perhaps he wasn't as naive or as uninformed of the circumstances as they imagined he was. Well, certainly, God providentially overruled and again protected his servant. But in any case, Festus refused them this favor. And he ordered instead that they should appear before him at Caesarea and make their accusations there. And so, in due time, he returns to Caesarea. He has Paul brought in, and he, in fact, reopens the case. His accusers come, they make their accusations again. Again, they can prove nothing. And Paul once again maintains his innocence. We read in chapter 25 and verse 8, Paul says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. I'm innocent," he says, "of all the charges that have been leveled against me." Now, it seems to me at this point that Festus shows that he doesn't really yet understand the situation. He doesn't yet understand how deep-seated the hatred of these men is for Paul. Perhaps he still imagines that they are honorable men, that they are men who indeed want nothing but justice. But the truth of the matter is, they don't want to try Paul that they might seek justice. They only want to murder him. And Felix doesn't understand this. He only understands that for some reason, the Jews want this case transferred to Jerusalem, and wanting to do them a favor, wanting to get off on the right foot, if he can, he asks Paul if he's willing to appear before him there. Now, there is a sense, as we see in this text, where he does need Paul's cooperation if Paul is to be transferred to Jerusalem for trial. For Paul is a Roman citizen, and he has rights that transcend the jurisdiction of Festus's judgment seat or court. Festus didn't understand the importance of the Jews' request, but Paul, of course, did. Paul understood that if he wasn't murdered on the way, that once he was in Jerusalem, it would be very difficult for Festus to resist the political pressure to turn him over to the Sanhedrin or to the Jewish Supreme Court. And therefore, Paul now knows that he cannot count on Festus's protection. And therefore, he exercises his right as a Roman citizen, and he appeals to Caesar. And in doing so, Paul is even so bold as to deliver something of a rebuke to Festus. For even considering political expediency over justice as the next step to be taken. You'll consider again chapter 25, verses 9 and following. Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know." There's a bit of sting in those words. "You know I'm innocent. Why are you talking to me about going to Jerusalem?" And then he goes on to say, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them." And that was true. Legally, no one could turn him over to the Jews in Jerusalem. For Paul exercises at this point his right. He says, "I appeal to Caesar." And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, that is, with his private advisors, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now, under Roman law, Roman citizens could invoke the right of provocatio ad Caesarem, that is, the right of appeal to the emperor. And they could exercise that right in capital cases before even provincial governors such as Festus. And that regulation, which was part of the Julian law, part of the law established in the time of Julius Caesar, that provision was a safeguard against corruption. It was a safeguard against maladministration. It was a provision that was certainly needed concerning the kind of men who typically rose to the rank of provincial governor. Typically, these men were unscrupulous, unprincipled men lacking in integrity who used their office simply to enrich themselves. And if someone needed to be executed, if someone needed to be eliminated in order for them to gain the power and the wealth they desired, most of these men were not scrupulous about exercising their power in that way. Well, Julius Caesar, foreseeing the kind of governors who would fill the offices in the empire, had this particular regulation or provision put into the Julian law. Now, Luke says that when Paul invoked this privilege, that Festus confers with his council, that is, with his council of advisors. He's not conferring. That word council doesn't refer to the Sanhedrin. It refers to his local body of counselors there in Caesarea. I'd like to read just a paragraph describing what likely took place. Festus's discussion with his advisors was probably not whether a provocatio ad Caesarem should be allowed, that is, whether the appeal should be allowed. The Julian law required that such an appeal by a Roman citizen be honored if the charges against him were judged to be extraordinum, that is, beyond the ordinary. What Festus had to determine was, first of all, whether the charges against his prisoner fell into the category of normal provincial jurisdiction, that is, the ordo, that is, the ordinary jurisdiction he had, or went beyond that jurisdiction, the extraordinium. And second, he had to determine whether it was either just or feasible to acquit the prisoner so as to make such an appeal unnecessary. Since the charges against Paul concerned political sedition, which in Roman law could be punished by death, and profaning the Jerusalem temple, which in Jewish law called for death, Festus had no choice but to acknowledge the extraordinary character of the charge and to accept Paul's appeal. But Festus still could pronounce an acquittal after the act of appeal. Legally, he had the right. Yet politically, No newly arrived governor would have dreamt of antagonizing the leaders of the people he sought to govern by acquitting one against whom they were so vehemently opposed. It was more a political than a legal decision Festus had to make. And he was probably only too glad to have this way out of a very sticky situation, so he agreed to the appeal, happy to rid himself of the prisoner and of the problem. But though ridding himself of one problem, Festus now took on another, though a more minor one than the other. What would he write in his report to the imperial court at Rome about the charges against Paul and the issues in the case? And so Paul comes away, he says, "You appeal to Caesar you go." But then he makes declaration, especially to Agrippa, "I don't know what to write in the report." And one of the reasons that he is eager to have Paul appear before Agrippa is that because Agrippa is an expert in Jewish matters, that this man may be able to help him to wade his way through this whole matter and be able to send to the Emperor Nero the report that is needed to accompany the prisoner. And so with the arrival of Agrippa, who comes to bear his greetings to the new governor, Festus seizes on this opportunity to once and for all sort out what he's going to put in his report to Rome. Now, last time we began to examine Paul's statement before Agrippa, focusing only on verse 8 of chapter 26. I'm going to pass over most of what Paul says here, because it is duplicated elsewhere, and we've already considered it in the series, either in Paul's defenses, other defenses, or in the accounts of his conversion that we've already examined. But in the time that remains to us tonight, I want to direct your attention to Paul's account of his gospel mission. For Paul, as he stands before these men, does not merely defend himself against the accusations. He takes opportunity to speak of the mission upon which his Master and King, Jesus Christ, had sent him. And we read again, chapter 26, verses 16 and following. Here Jesus says to Paul, as Paul speaks before the king and before the governor, he says to them that his Master Christ had said to him, "Arise and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, that is, a royal servant, and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, on an earlier occasion, we briefly examined verses 16 through 18. We'll return, God willing, next time to these verses. But Paul there states that the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus road not to see if he was willing to be converted, not to see that, or to see if perhaps later Paul would agree to serve him in gospel ministry. But Paul says that Christ appeared on that occasion to make him a royal servant and to make him a witness of the things which he had seen and the things that he would reveal to him. And in this divinely ordained place of service, The Lord promised to protect him. The Lord promised to make his work effectual. And for his part, Paul tells Agrippa that he was not disobedient to his master, but that he had made a full declaration of what was revealed to him, that he had made that declaration first at Damascus, then in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Now tonight I want to ask you for just a few minutes to consider the message that Paul declared, which message was so hated by the Jews that they wanted to kill him for declaring it. And I would ask that you focus especially upon verse 19. Excuse me, verse 20. He says, I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Now we know from other statements made by Paul that the themes that he underscores in verse 20 are not the entirety of the gospel that he preached. Here he focuses on this theme, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. There is a sense in which, broadly considered, that is the sum and substance of what Paul preached. But now in the more narrow sense, that's not the entirety of the gospel. For example, we know from a multitude of places, both in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, that he declared openly the account of the life of Jesus Christ, the meaning and significance of his death, and the reality of his physical resurrection from the dead. On many occasions, that has been the central focus of what Paul had to say. And indeed, in his defenses so far, since he first arrived at Jerusalem, that theme has continued to appear over and over again, and it appears again here. We find in verse 23 that he goes on to say that this is what the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul has not abandoned the rest of the gospel as he focuses on this occasion on the theme of repentance. We also know that when he speaks here of repentance, that what he says doesn't stand by itself. We saw that in his address to the Ephesian elders. He said to them back in chapter 20, you know how I kept back nothing that was profitable, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks. Here's the message I proclaim to everyone, he says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul preached repentance, when he spoke of the necessity of turning to God and bringing forth works befitting repentance, he has not abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ that men ought to believe on him. But now, why has Paul emphasized repentance on this occasion? For he clearly has done so. He says that my king has declared to me that I am to declare to all men that they should repent, turn to God, and bring forth works befitting repentance. Now, why does Paul focus on that theme on this occasion? Well, perhaps we can't know for certain why he focuses on this. It's likely it is the emphasis that these hearers needed most. That these men, men of great power, men of great sin, that these men needed to hear that they too, as with the lowliest Jew, as with the lowliest Gentile, as with the most insignificant subject in their realms and in their dominions, they too needed to repent of their sins, they needed to turn to God, and they needed to bring forth works befitting repentance. Paul is going to focus, he's going to speak of Jesus Christ. In fact, he likely spoke more than Luke has recorded on this occasion, again remembering that Luke gives us but summaries of the things that were said. But very clearly, Luke would have us understand that Paul focuses on the theme of repentance. And as we've seen at a number of places in the book of Acts, an emphasis on repentance frequently marked the apostolic preaching of the gospel of Christ. You will recall in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, what is taken by some to be the supreme example of gospel preaching. On that occasion, we read in chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter is asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When those gathered on that occasion are stabbed in their consciences and want to know what should we do, what is required of us, Peter says to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission or the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." On this occasion of the first gospel preaching, the theme of repentance from sins, repentance necessary to receiving the forgiveness of sins, that theme is front and center. In chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter again preaching, and he says to those gathered in the temple, he says, "Repent therefore and turn again," or be converted, "in order that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Again, as Peter seeks to deal with their consciences, he brings to bear this clear call to repent and to turn to God. And as we find Paul in chapter 17, verse 30, standing before the Greeks in Athens, we find him saying to them, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." The theme of repentance is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, already in this series, we've treated the subject of repentance at length. I don't intend to cover that ground again tonight. We saw, for example, that the repentance that was preached in the apostolic gospel was a change of mind that produced a change of conduct. It wasn't just a change of mind about oneself. It wasn't just a change of mind of viewing oneself from being a basically good person to viewing oneself now as basically a sinful person. That is not repentance. That is necessary. It is necessary to have a change of mind, but that's not repentance. It is not a change of mind about what one deserves. It is not a change of mind just about who God is, or who Christ is, or what the gospel calls us to be and to do. That is not repentance. A change of mind, a change of attitude is required. That is part of repentance. But it is not repentance until we come to grips with the fact that what is called of us to do is a change of behavior. And repentance is a change of mind which brings about a fundamental, a basic change of conduct. And I've commended to you at least a couple of times in this series the definition of repentance found in the Shorter Catechism. The Catechism says, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now that language now rings a bit stilted in our ears, written 300 years ago, but yet that language, properly understood, does give a very sound, a very healthful understanding of the doctrine of repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, not one who views himself as righteous and holy, but a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, that is, a true understanding of the nature of his sin, of the magnitude of his sin, out of a true understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, that is, of God's remarkable willingness to forgive that sin, does with grief and hatred of his sin, not just out of fear of judgment, but out of a genuine grief over that sin, a hatred for that sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, that is, in modern language, with the determination to change our conduct from evil to holiness. Now that is repentance. And we have seen that the apostles preached that in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, our conviction of sin must be accompanied by changed attitudes and changed conduct, that with grief and hatred for our sin, we must cease rebelling against God, cease breaking away from God's rule, that we must embrace Christ as not only Savior, but as our Lord and Master, and we must commit ourselves to walking in His commandments. That message was a central element of the gospel that the apostles preached. It was central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul, the apostle Peter, these were not the first men to say these things. They were not the first in the history of redemption to speak in this way. We hear the same notes in the ministry and in the preaching of John the Baptist. John came, Mark records, who baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. John called upon men to repent of their sins, to make ready for the coming of the Lord. And he said that if you repent of your sins, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. And Mark says there went out to him all the country of Judea and all they of Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The doctrine of repentance, the need for repentance, the call to repentance was at the very heart of what John had to say. And Mark goes on to say that after John was delivered up, that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The theme of repentance was not foreign to our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not regard it as some strange, some odd doctrine. No, it was part of that gospel that he himself preached. And we read in Luke 24, at the end of his earthly life, that Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, Luke says, he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance unto remission," or repentance unto forgiveness of sins, "should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Peter and the rest of the apostles had not somehow dipped into the well of their own inclinations. They had not somehow searched their own hearts for counsel as to what to preach. The Lord Jesus had said to them that they were to preach repentance unto remission of sins in His name unto all the nations. And Paul's words on this occasion reflect precisely the same emphases contained in the words of our Lord just quoted from Luke 24. For Paul, on this occasion, speaks of the necessity of Christ's suffering and resurrection as something foretold in the Scriptures, and Jesus, on that occasion, had opened his disciples' minds so that they would understand that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. And Paul also speaks of the necessity of repentance that men may receive the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus likewise, on that occasion, declared that that message to be preached in his name to all the nations, that that was the gospel that he willed to be preached. And Paul tells Agrippa that this is precisely what he has done. This is what he's guilty of. This is why the Jews want to kill him. He has preached the necessity of the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Messiah, and he has preached the necessity that men should repent and turn to God and bring forth works befitting repentance. And for that reason, he says, they want to kill me. I've not broken Rome's law. I've not broken God's law. I've not profaned their temple. I have preached to them Jesus Christ. I have told them that they are sinners and they need to repent. I have told them they're unconverted and they need to turn to God. I have told them they need to bring forth evidence that they have repented in terms of works that are befitting repentance. For that reason, Paul says, Agrippa, they seek to kill me. Now, to our purposes tonight, note that Paul says that he preached that men should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Jesus had said to Paul that he was sending him to the Gentiles so that he would open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. He said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles that you will open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, that is, from the service of Satan, from slavery to Satan, so that they might become servants of God. Now, we do not understand, and Paul did not understand when he said those words, that he had power to do those things. Paul did not personally have power to open men's eyes. Paul did not personally have power to convert them. But God did. Christ did. And Christ himself would do those things when the gospel was preached. Where that gospel was preached faithfully, where it was preached pointedly, where it was brought to bear at that place where it needed to be brought to bear on the very consciences of men, when that was done faithfully, Christ would come. And he would open their eyes so that they would see the truth. He would convert them so that they did repent and did turn to God and bring forth works befitting repentance. He would deliver them from the power of Satan and make them servants of God. And Christ would do that when the gospel was preached, all to the end that they might receive the forgiveness of their sins. Well, this is what Paul preached to them in faithfulness to his commission. In faithfulness to that commission that his master had given him, in faithfulness to the task that had been given him, this is what he preached, that they should repent and turn to God and bring forth works or do works befitting repentance. Now, I've already spoken of the meaning of repentance. Repentance, again, fundamentally, we must change our attitudes and our conduct concerning sin in order to be forgiven of sin. We cannot expect the forgiveness of sin if we've had no change of mind about it. if we still do not regard it for what it really is, as we heard in our adult class, and I would urge each and every one of you who was not present in that adult class this morning to get Pastor Donnelly's exposition of the first two verses of Psalm 51. For there in the words of David, we have a clear analysis of the nature of sin. But repentance requires indeed a change of mind. There will be no forgiveness of sin unless there has been a change of mind about our sin, unless we have come to view it in terms of what it really is as a breaking away from God, as uncleanness, as a foul disease of the soul, for which we deserve to go to hell. There must be that change of attitude. And there must be a change of conduct concerning that sin. We cannot cling to it, determined to continue on in it as rebels against God, and expect that He is going to forgive us. Now, perhaps on another occasion we'll open that up more fully. But in the accompanying phrase, Paul shows an indispensable companion to repentance. He speaks of a turning to God. Wherever true repentance is found, there will be seen present with it a fundamental turning to God. We see that same emphases, or those same emphases brought together back in chapter 3 in verse 19. There Peter said, "Repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 gives us a helpful insight into what is meant by those very pregnant words to turn to God. Paul tells the Thessalonians that when he's in other churches, when he's in other places, that he doesn't need to tell them what's going on in Thessalonica. He doesn't need to defend the claim that the Thessalonican brethren are truly converted. For, Paul says, they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. For Paul, conversion is a change of service. It is a turning to give oneself in service to God. It is a change of life focus. It is a change from serving false gods, including serving yourself. It is a change from that to serving the living and the true God. And Paul says, I did not need to convince these brethren you were converted, because the report that has gone out concerning you is that in reality, not just in profession, that is what has taken place. That you are no longer idolaters, you are worshipers, and you serve the living and true God. And that there's been a change of life focus. You are no longer focused on yourself, you are no longer self-centered, you are no longer self-willed, you are no longer living for yourself, with reference only to yourself. He says you are waiting in faith and obedience for the promised coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus of your life is upon Him. There's been a change. You've been converted. You have turned. And like John, that is John the Baptist, Paul also preached that where there is real repentance and real conversion, there will be fruits that can be seen. There will be evidences that can be marked. John preached, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Paul preached, and here though our English translation translates it a bit differently, it's exactly the same word, do works befitting or worthy of repentance. It's the same message. And in like manner, Jesus said of those who were His disciples, by their fruits you will know them. by the practical display in their life of their commitment to follow my commandments. There will be in their lives fruits that evidence true repentance. There will be in their lives fruits that evidence true conversion. There will be in their life works or fruits that show that their faith is genuine and real, that they really believe in me, that they really follow me. The Bible tells us that genuine repentance and true conversion are not known by what we say. It is not known by our profession. It is known by our actions. Genuine repentance, true conversion, genuine faith is manifested. It is evidenced by the fruits that we bear and the works that we do. And the critical question for each and every one of us in this auditorium tonight, the critical question is whether there is evidence in our actions to convict us of the charge of having repented of our sins and having turned to God and of having believed upon His Son. We claim, for the most part, that we have repented of our sins. Most of us claim that we have been converted. Most of us claim that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there practical evidence to convict you of the charge of having repented of your sins? Is there enough evidence to sustain the charge that you've been converted, thoroughly and radically converted? Is there sufficient evidence to sustain the charge against you that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not with a dead, fruitless, barren faith, that is, with a devil's faith, but that faith which vindicates its genuineness by the fruits and by the works that it bears? Is there evidence to convict you? Paul preached the need of a fundamental revolution of heart and mind. He preached the need of a turning from the false to the true God. He preached the need of a change of life focus from self to Christ, all manifested in a radical change of conduct. And this demand to acknowledge Christ as Lord in all our ways is as much a part of the gospel as the invitation to believe in Christ as our Savior. This demand to acknowledge Christ as our Lord in all our ways is as much a part of His gospel as the invitation to believe on Him as Savior. Now, I'm not going to try tonight to further defend that proposition, but I do urge you to consider that it is this emphasis, perhaps as much as any other, which separates this church and those like it from much of so-called evangelicalism today. That is the emphasis that in the preaching of the gospel, we must call men to repent of their sins and turn to God and bring forth works befitting repentance. That emphasis, as much as any other that distinguishes us, separates this church and those like it from much of so-called evangelicalism today. And I do not believe that in the things I'm going to say that I am exaggerating. I do not believe that the things that I am saying will be extreme. But reality is that in vast segments of the professing church, as we see it at the end of the 20th century, the doctrines of repentance and conversion are treated as though they were no part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I do not believe that's an extreme statement. I don't think you believe that that's an extreme statement. Some have even been so bold as to accuse those who preach these things of preaching an unbiblical, heretical gospel, of teaching what they call lordship salvation, of retreating from the Reformation principle of sola fide, that is, solely by faith, salvation solely by faith, of retreating from that into a form of works salvation. That accusation has been made repeatedly over the last 20 or so years. It has been widespread in print by some very prominent men in our own nation. I have no desire tonight to try to set about showing all the errors that have led into what is clearly a false accusation. In believing the things that the Scripture says about repentance, we have not retreated into a kind of works salvation. That is not the truth. I'm not going to try to take time tonight to defend it. I simply want you to understand, please understand, how profoundly this downgrade has changed the face of modern evangelicalism in this century. I want you to understand how profoundly the churches have changed in less than 100 years. And I want you to understand why it is so important that we stand our ground on this question. When pulpits in this land and pulpits in other places where we have known better days, when pulpits ceased to preach repentance, when you ceased to hear a call, a clear call to conversion from the pulpits of this land, when the doors of churches, that is, church membership, were opened to those who wished to call themselves Christians, but who did not want to repent of their sins, or turn to God in any meaningful way, or do works befitting genuine repentance, when that happened, when pulpits fell silent, and the doors of the churches were thrown open to anyone who wanted to call himself a Christian but who did not want to repent, did not want to be converted, did not want to bring forth works befitting repentance, when that happened, profound changes took place in the churches. Profound changes took place in whole denominations. A flood of folk came into the churches who did not intend to follow Christ wherever he went, who did not intend to love him supremely, who did not intend to keep his commandments. And they have done exactly what they intended to do. They have lived as they pleased and followed their own ways. They have not acknowledged him in all their ways. They have not feared him and departed from evil. They have not repented. They have not brought forth works befitting repentance. And in the process, the face of Christianity has changed. For you see, in the process, Christianity had to be reshaped to accommodate this new flood of, quote, disciples. The religion had to be changed. Not only did the Bible's demand for repentance and conversion have to be explained away, and elaborate attempts have been undertaken to explain away the plainest and the simplest statements of the Word of God on the themes of repentance and faith. But not only if the Bible's demand for repentance and conversion have to be explained away, but a doctrine of assurance had to be devised which had no need of works befitting repentance. Profession became the only test as to who God's people were. not what you do. This flood of folk came into the church with no intention of repenting from their sins, with no intention of being converted, with no intention of bringing forth those works which are part of the solid foundation of a good assurance. And when they came flooding into the church, a new doctrine of assurance had to be devised to accommodate them. And in this downgrade, there were other casualties. The new religion was basically antinomian. It was basically anti-authority in its core. This new evangelicalism has no place for God's law. It has no place for God's institutions. And therefore, things like the Sabbath and separation from the world have been jettisoned. The Spirit's role has now shifted dramatically from that of the sanctifier of God's people, of a Spirit who indwells and who works to make God's people holy. His role has now dramatically shifted to a heavenly dispenser of gifts to be used for the gratification of the people. In the place of Bible worship, in the place of spiritual worship, entertainment is now the norm. There is no taste for Bible worship in most of evangelicalism today. Entertainment's taken its place. 100 years ago, Spurgeon predicted that that would take place. He saw what was coming. Commitment to the church is now optional. One may attend when one wants. One may do as one pleases. One need not have any sense of obligation to be an integral part of the body. For one may now be a disciple of Christ without loving the institution which lay nearest to the heart of him who loved the church and gave himself for it. You wonder why most of the churches in Seattle this night are not having services? It's traceable to a downgrade. What 100 years ago was unthinkable among the people of God is now the norm. It is now the pattern. I could go on and tell you more of the sad results of this terrible corrupting of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I hope I've said enough to carry your judgment that, brethren, though we be few in number, though we be but a small voice crying in the wilderness, we need to look carefully to what we believe. We need to look carefully to what we preach. We need to look carefully to what we stand for in this place. For if you think that the things that have taken place have nothing to do with us because we are Reformed, because we trace a heritage back to the Puritans and back to the Reformers, if you think these things have nothing to do with us, if you think that we've not been influenced by these currents of decline, I urge you, brethren, I urge you to reconsider. We have been profoundly influenced in ways we hardly recognize. In our views of the Christian life, in our daily walk with God, in our church commitments, in our entire view of the world, we have been profoundly influenced in ways I fear that we hardly recognize and would hardly acknowledge. Last week I urged on you the question, are you a sound follower of Jesus Christ whose actions and commitments indeed match your profession? Are you what you say you are? You say that you will follow Him wherever He goes. Are you following Him? Now tonight, Christian, I want to press another question. Have you experienced a revolution of heart and mind? Have you experienced a turning from the false to the true God? Have you experienced a change of focus from self to Christ? All manifested in a radical change of outward conduct. Have you experienced a revolution of change and of heart, of mind? If so, is there proof of it? Could you be convicted of it? Are those works befitting repentance present in your life, in your attitudes, in your actions, in your commitments? Is it there? Sometimes when folk visit with us to whom the biblical gospel is strange and unfamiliar, or to whom the biblical norm of discipleship and church life is unknown, they get a look on their face as though I were urging them to join a cult and drink poison, when in fact all I've urged them to do is to believe the gospel and follow Christ and love what He loves. And sometimes, frankly, brethren, from time to time, I think I see something of the same look on some of your faces. I want you to ask yourself honestly, is what I'm hearing extreme? Is what this church stands for cultic and bizarre? Is the Christianity preached here, is it overly serious and legalistic? Or have I drunk so freely at the fountain of the present downgrade that it simply seems that way? Now, which is the truth? Are the things that this church stands for, is it overly serious? Is it extreme? Is it cultic? Is it bizarre? Or could it be that we have drunk deeply at a fountain that we hardly know we've been at? And it simply seems that way. You see, when the truth seems false and the straight seems crooked, and the reasonable seems unreasonable and unbalanced, when the biblical seems unbiblical, then it's time to stop and to take stock of who we are and what we believe. And if the problem is not with the Bible, if the problem is not with the church, if the problem is not with the preaching, but if the problem is with us, then we indeed have need of a sweeping personal reformation. Perhaps even have need of conversion. Paul indicated that he was ready to die for the truth. He was ready to die for the declaration that men should repent and turn to God and bring forth works befitting repentance. He was willing to die for that. It had to be essential. It had to be central. May God give us grace that it will ever be so in this place. Now, some of you make no profession of being Christians. no profession whatsoever. And yet, you are rebels against God. You're seeking to break away from His authority and rule. You're seeking to distance yourself from His law. You sincerely want to be free of any responsibility and live as you please, do as you please. And you don't want to be accountable to anyone. Oh, listen, please understand something. Your wanting to break away from God and be free of Him will not accomplish it. Your desire has not put Him down off His throne. Your wanting to do as you please without any of the constraints of His Word, without having to acknowledge Him in all your ways, without having to fear Him and depart from evil. Your wanting that won't accomplish it. He's still going to hold you accountable. You're not going to succeed in rebellion against Him. All you're going to succeed in doing is hurting yourself. And therefore, I urge you to repent of your sin and to turn to Him. Believe on His Son and walk with Him, bringing forth works befitting repentance. We heard this morning that those who trust in Him with all their hearts, that those who acknowledge Him in all their ways, that those who fear Him and depart from evil, He visits them with great blessing and delivers them from the curse of the law, forgives their sins, and even as Paul says on this occasion, He opens the eyes, turns from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, gives them the forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance in heaven. And God will do that. He sincerely offers you life, but He calls you to repent of your sins and believe upon His Son. And I urge you to do so. To rebel against Him no more. For that rebellion is foolish and self-destructive. May God give you grace to see, before it's too late, your need of a Lord and of a Savior to save you and to rule over you and to take you at last to a heavenly home. Let us pray. Our Father, as we approach Your throne again this night, we ask, O Lord, that You would look with grace and mercy upon us. We pray that You would forgive us our sins and grant us true repentance and true faith for Your own name's sake.